All right, welcome back. We left off. We are in the middle of the Rambam's principle number three, which is dealing with the concept that God has no body, God has no image, God has no form, and has no connection whatsoever with anything that's physical. No attributes that can be described as physical. He's not affected by any physical occurrences. Yet, the question that we dealt with yesterday is, yet the Torah is completely full of the fancy word, anthropomorphic expressions of where we are assigning human terms. We're using human body parts to describe God. The Rambam made it very clear that in his mind, all of those references, without exception, are allegorical. They are nothing more than a mashal. They're a parable. There's something, a way to describe what we would call in human terms, this kind of emotion or this kind of activity. We would ascribe a human emotion or description that way, but it is not defining what God is. And we pointed out that one shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that this is limiting God only from the physical things, but he's in the spiritual realm. That is also not correct. The Rambam used the expression, the ein lo shum dimyon klal. He has no comparison to anything we know of, not in the physical and not in the spiritual. All of these expressions where we are assigning human terms to God is only giving us an ability to speak about what God does interacting with the world, but not actually defining what God is. Someone pointed out after the class and raised an excellent question, and I told her that was the next point we were up to in our list. If what I'm telling you is true, that God has no image, God has no form whatsoever, so we're faced with the difficulty at the very beginning of the Torah, when it describes the creation of mankind, it says, "Bitzalmenu kidmutenu," that God says we're going to create man in our image. What do you mean? God has no image. So many, many, many commentators grapple with this, and many of them say the following. What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? You know, if God looks anything like me, So it can't be. What exactly is that image? So what they point out is that we resemble God to the extent that we have certain capabilities that God invested within us that are God-like. For example, we are the creature that are invested with free will. We make the choices about how we play the hand that we are dealt in life. We don't get a complete free will that we get to choose what we're dealt, but how we're dealt and what we're dealt, we make free will decisions to follow, to reject, to accept, or otherwise. In that regard, we are created in his image. Remember, this description of not is not what Hashem is, but what Hashem does. And in those activities that show an interaction in the world, God did invest that within the human race as well. And in that regard, we are created in God's image. He gave us those capabilities of how to interact with the world through action. So many, many deal with this one. I want to point out that in this principle is where Christianity differs tremendously from our view. Whereas Maimonides tells us that God has no form, never takes on a human form, one of the basic tenets of Christianity is that God took on a human form in the likeness of Jesus. We do not subscribe to that notion. God never takes on any kind of human activity. You say, well, what did they see? What is it that the revelation at Sinai or the revelation at the splitting of the sea? We addressed that yesterday when we talked about this. God, Moshe made it very clear. You saw no form. What it is you saw, I don't know. It's not clear, but there was no physical form to it. God does not take on any human form. Where this gets us into a problem, or I should say a danger, not a problem. Where this presents a danger is whenever we try to have some kind of physical representation of God, it leads us to a challenge. And I want to share with you tonight two specific areas. One is in regard to idol worship in general. How did that start in the beginning? Where did idol worship even begin? And then ultimately, I would like to end of how it played itself out for us with the sin of the golden calf. So let's take one step back before we go one step forward. How can we truly understand idol worship? I mean, I don't know about you, but as a kid growing up, and I had my teachers telling me, and the Ten Commandments, don't have any other gods before you, and he described what it means to bow down to idols. I thought these people were meshuggah. I thought they were crazy. This was just some figment of a fertile imagination, people bowing to lifeless statues. It's something that never made any sense to me. However, as I matured, well, bad word, as I got older, I understood something much deeper. Let's try to understand. Even in the commandment itself of the Ten Commandments, where it says, don't have any other, quote, gods before me, the word that's used is lo yelecha Elohim acherim. Don't have any other gods. The exact word we use to describe God, capital G, is the same word God uses to describe the idols? That's ironic. That's a little weird. And why do I need a commandment to tell me not to bow, not to believe in other gods and other deities if it's just a figment of imagination? There's no mitzvah in the Torah. There's no prohibition in the Torah that says don't be stupid, because there's a certain given that you use common sense. So why is it number two of the top 10 is making a description of something that we think is just loony? We have to understand. The best way I can do this is as follows. Try to picture a computer. You have two computers. One of them is a PC and the other is a Macintosh. The other is a Mac. Now, for anybody who knows anything about computers knows those two do not talk to each other. They are in two different worlds, two different languages. I don't even know how to turn on an Apple Mac. I have no clue because I grew up with a PC. Everybody who has a Mac thinks I'm from the archaic old age. I should be committed to Levendale now. But that's okay. But the two of them don't interact whatsoever. So let's try to picture this. You have an infinite God who's omnipotent, omniscient. He knows everything and is aware of everything. Non-physical, infinite, trying to interact with a human being who is finite, who is limited. How does this work? It's like it's worse than a PC and a Mac. So the Ramchal, we've mentioned him before, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, he explains beautifully the following concept. Try to picture that there are interlocking levels between God and our world. And each lower level, each level infuses the lower level with an existence and an energy until it gets to our world. In simple English, you have an infinite God that goes through some kind of transformation to the next level. Through that level, it then goes to another transformation to the next level until finally, after a few levels, it gets to our world. Now, without getting into too much philosophy, the interface that is closest to our world is known as the zodiac. It's the stars, the constellations. No, we're not talking about Gene Dixon's horoscopes. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a real system. You know, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the constellations are called mazalot. Sounds familiar to the word mazal, like mazal tov. The word mazal doesn't mean luck. If you don't get anything from this class, if you've spaced out for the entire period, and you only remember this one thing, it's worthwhile. You are not saying, when you wish somebody mazel tov, you are not wishing them good luck. We don't buy that system. The word mazal is related to the word tizal, like the verse that tells us, tizal katal imrati, that my words should flow like good, like dew. Mazal, mazalot, try to picture pipelines. Make believe that there's God up above and we're down here, and the way that God gets from there to here and all of the energy that he wishes to bring to our world goes through different pipelines. And depending on which pipeline he uses, that will determine what kind of energy is being brought to our world from the higher levels. Right? You have that picture in your head. the mazalot are these channels, are these pipelines. And there are 12 such pipelines. Hence, there are 12 permutations of God's Yud-Kei Vav-Kei name. There are only 12 possibilities. So you have a means to flow, some representation of flowing of energy from the higher levels down to ours, those pipelines. When one studies, quote unquote, the stars, the study of astrology, it's the science of understanding these intermediate levels, these intermediate worlds, and using the knowledge of those structure and their changes to, quote unquote, predict events in the physical world. It's not prophecy. You're not prophesizing and predicting something that doesn't make sense and pulling a rabbit out of the hat. It's no different than a botanist, somebody who knows flowers, someone who knows seeds. If you were to show him or her a seed, he or she can identify and say, oh, that's a seed from a peach tree. And given the right conditions, with the right nutrients in the soil, with sun and water, this peach seed will grow into a peach tree that averages typically X number of bushels a season. Is that prophecy? He's not predicting the future. He's understanding the here and now, how it will play out. Do you hear the difference? This is not a prophecy that's just something out there. He's not reading the future. He's reading the present. If you know the stars well, you can tell what will happen because of the way the causative energies are aligned in a certain way right now. Idolatry. Now we're switching terms here. Astrology is the knowledge of understanding that the interface closest to us, how we look to the stars. Idolatry, serving idols. How did it all begin? It's hard to believe that somebody woke up one morning and said, hey, let's bow down to a stone statue. It doesn't logically make sense. In fact, the Hebrew expression or the Hebrew word to describe a Gentile is akum. It's a word, it's a contraction of three words. Oved, kochavim, umazalot. Those who serve the stars and the constellations. What does that got to do with it? Ah, it has everything. Because what the essence of idolatry is where you start believing that your connection to all of the energies that come to this world are only from the closest interface you can see, which for us would be the stars and the constellations. And what you've done is you've ignored that the pipeline didn't start there, it ends there. And you forgot where it started, the source, way up above God. Serving the stars, idol worship, is to create a representation, something that you feel you can relate to in the physical world and ignoring where it really comes from. It's like going into a store and trying to convince the cashier to give you a bargain on the jewelry you want to buy. It's not the cashier's call. It's the owner's call. You're trying to pay off the middleman when you're ignoring the true owner and the true source from where it comes. Creating physical structures, while it may be helpful to focus because it's so hard to comprehend an abstract concept of God, we look for physical representations, but you run the danger, you run the risk of where that becomes the source, where in your mind it now is an independent source disconnected from God. Perhaps that's the reason they say why God uses the word Elohim to describe the gods, because the word Elohim does not mean God. The word Elohim means power, the source of power. God says, Lo yeh lecha Elohim acherim al panai, do not create any other sources of power while I'm here. It's an impossibility. Don't shortchange yourself by trying to connect with the interface that's physical and ignoring that there's something way behind it. This is how idolatry began. The Rambam talks about this, of where it started, that they said, hey, you know what? We know there's a God. We believe there's a God, but God has a cabinet of officers who do his bidding. He has stars, he has the sun, he has the moon, he has so many different officers who do God's bidding that they deserve to be given kavod, given honor. And over the course of time, people kept giving honor to those middlemen and forgot that there was a source. This is what idolatry is 101. And that's the danger of where you begin to believe that it's the physical representation of God, which we love to connect with, but forgetting where the source really is. The truth is this was somewhat of the problem for the Jewish people themselves when it came time for the sin of the golden calf. Ask yourself this question, and you probably have asked it. How could the Jewish people turn away from God so quickly? 40 days earlier, they had just heard the Ten Commandments. 7 weeks prior to that, they experienced the splitting of the sea and the destruction of the Egyptian Empire. Just a week before that, they left after witnessing the killing of the firstborn. The entire months and up to a year before that, they had witnessed the plagues. How could they have jumped off the cliff so quickly and attempt to find a substitute for God? They saw all of this. This is very important, ladies and gentlemen. The sin of the golden calf, they were not looking to replace God. They knew it was God behind all of this. But they felt this inner need to replace Moshe. Moshe, remember, the whole story of the golden calf begins when Moshe, quote unquote, is late in coming back down the mountain. And the people panic. They're not looking to replace Hashem. They're looking to say, oh my gosh, up until now, we've had somebody, something that could act, I want to be careful, not as the intermediary that we served, but the someone who can give us guidance on the how-tos of serving God. We're missing that person. We're missing something. Moshe was not being worshipped, but Moshe, who was late, we needed some physical representation, something that can help us focus and give us guidance, how to serve Hashem. It needed some way to direct their focus to God, not just as a theory, not just as an abstract concept. And they were grappling, who now will come and help us to know how to serve God? They thought that they needed a physical item to determine the how-tos of serving Hashem. I want to prove it to you somewhat. We've already done the calculations. The Torah tells us that 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60 left Egypt. They took a census once they got into the desert. So there's 600,000. You have to assume that each man had at least a wife, just for conservative estimate, two kids, you know, classic American family with a nice picket fence. You go ahead and you have 600,000 men plus another 600,000 wives. That's 1.2 million people. And then you add another 1.2 million children. So minimally, we're talking 2.5 million people. And the Torah tells us that they were almost all of them. The ladies were good here. They didn't participate in the sin of the golden calf. But you're talking about hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people. When God gets really angry with us and he wants to do away with us and he ultimately kills, brings a plague, how many people died? You would expect the number to be drastic. The Torah says 3,000. I'm not poo-pooing 3,000 people. That's a lot of people to be dying. But in the context, if everybody's reveling around this calf, why only 3,000? So the commentaries point this out and they say because only 3,000 of them actually believed this was replacing God. That's a severe switch, and that they were punished. The rest of us did not look to serve it as an idol, as God, but unfortunately, as a physical representation of how to relate to God. And that was a terrible, tragic error. Because the Torah teaches us, Hashem is telling us, you don't need anyone or anything to act as an intermediary to come speak to me. I have a relationship with each one of you. You feel it's difficult, you feel it's an abstract, watch, I'm going to help you here. Immediately after the sin of the golden calf, Hashem gives Moshe a commandment to build the Mishkan, to build the tabernacle. Why? Because Hashem understood that we wanted something in the physical realm, something that would make God a little less abstract, because again, no body, no form, nothing that I can relate to or comprehend. So Hashem gives us this beautiful mitzvah to build him a sanctuary. He makes it very clear that I will, quote unquote, dwell amongst you. But here's what's fascinating. Don't we run the risk of doing this yet again? Of creating a physical structure to believe that's the only means by which we can figure out how to relate to God? Ah, my friends, go back into the Torah and look. Read the verses. Every single part of the construction of the Mishkan, of that tabernacle, the Torah tells us that they did it kasher siva Hashem, as Hashem commanded. They didn't just create their own graven image to say, we're going to have something that's going to be a representation. No. Hashem said, if you follow these dictates, yes, there's a danger. It could be taken out of control and you lose the focus, but I'm giving you some help. It's not surprising, therefore, that in our synagogues, we have an Aron Kodesh. We have an ark that houses the Torah. We pray towards the ark. One second. Aren't you afraid that you're going to open up the ark and say, oh, my goodness, God's not in there? No, we're not going to do that, because we are straddling a very, very delicate fence. We are physical human beings, and we love physical, tangible representations to help us focus. But never, ever, ever should we make the colossal error of thinking that we have to have a physical representation, or that, God forbid, it gets to a point of where it now is substituting and replacing God. That is not the correct view as far as Judaism is concerned. So let's summarize. Principle number 3 tells us that God has no physical features at all, no spiritual features at all. All references are metaphors. They're nothing but allegories. And we have to be careful to not go too far for the need for something tangible to help us. We may use it as a crutch, but never should it become the actual item of service or of worship. This is the Rambam's principle number 3. Questions?
So would the ideal be to not have anything physical, like to not have a synagogue or a Mishkan or a Beit HaMikdash, and to just serve God?
That probably would be the ultimate, but I think that given the fact that we proved ourselves unable to do that without it, I believe that that's how the Rishon, that's how Rashi and many others learn that that's the reason for the construction of the Mishkan, because we do need something. Our synagogues are there to help us. It's especially nowadays, we are so out of touch with this concept of a God and an abstract that's just, we grapple with this even with the physicals. I believe that that is critically necessary at this point. You can't do away with it. We need those representations, but not going too far of where it becomes the item of service.
So, but I think we always talk about how the Geula will be the third Beit HaMikdash, and that's what we're striving towards. But this would seem to suggest that what we're really striving for is this more abstract relationship with Hashem that doesn't depend on a physical thing.
It is, but their two are very much linked, Rina, because the concept of not having a Beit HaMikdash in Judaic literature is known as Galut HaShchinah, right? That's the exile of God's divine presence. The two are very much linked. Not having the temple in a way, again, we're being very careful with our terminology, right? In a way, God went into exile. He's still 100% there as much as he was, but its manifestation for us to connect with it becomes that much more difficult. The Beit HaMikdash, even the third one, is still going to be a means by which to connect to that God. Yes?
Thank you.
Okay.
I was listening, but what was the meaning of mazal? Because I don't know that you ever said
mazal
that.
Means a flow of energy, positive energy. When you wish somebody mazal tov, what you're saying is that this good experience that you're having in your life, this milestone that you're celebrating, May it be God's will that that positive flow of energy should continue to flow your way.
Thank you.
That's really, it's not good luck, because that's really the opposite understanding, that it's a random. No. Mazal tov is, I recognize the good that you're experiencing, and may it be God's will to have more of it. Let the good times flow. Just to borrow it.
Rabbi T?
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question, not about what you were discussing per se today, but more about the translations of two of the principles.
Okay.
So principle two, part of it says that there is no uniqueness like his in any way. And principle three says there is no comparison whatsoever to him. What's the difference?
Good question.
I try.
It I don't know if it came out in the class when we were trying to define it. In principle number two, when it says that there's no uniqueness like him, we described it as the indivisibility, that oneness of God, that we have no form of comparison in relating to that specific point about the oneness of God. Okay? In principle number three, we're saying that there's no comparison in reference to any kind of limitations, whether it be physical or spiritual. No comparison. Each one is uniquely used for the principle in which it's talking. The second principle is talking about the uniqueness of God, where there's no comparison to that oneness. And here we're saying that there's no comparison at all in the physical realm or/slash spiritual realm.
Okay.
Each one is tailor-made for its appropriate principle.
Got it.
You could generically say that it's just no comparison to God. That's true, but I think the Rambam is being much more specific.
Okay. Thank you.
Pleasure.
Rabbi Zvi, this is Dr. E here. Can you outline for us how Kabbalah, the exercise of Kabbalah, fits into this whole scheme?
No. That's a heavy question. I would say like this. Kabbalah is the study. What does the word Kabbalah mean? It doesn't mean mysticism. That's a borrowed expression. The word Kabbalah means that which is received. These are the traditions that have been received from generation to generation, from great scholar to great scholar. And what are these traditions that are being passed down and received? The inner workings of how Hashem relates to our world. In a sense, like I was alluding to, for the infinite God to interact with the finite human being, it doesn't seem to be a match. How does it work? So one of the basic premises of Kabbalah is the concept of Svirot. The different spheres, it defines it in 10 levels. Okay, we're not going to get into the details of it, but the way the Svirot are set up for our understanding, that's really the key here. What Kabbalah is a much deeper understanding of this interaction between God and the universe. Hard to understand in concrete terms because we're talking about abstract concepts. Kabbalah is trying to put a structure on that interaction between God and us and the universe. And the structure within Kabbalah breaks it down and even uses the terminology of human anatomy, because that's stuff we can relate to. But that's really, in a nutshell, what Kabbalah is. Kabbalah are the inner workings in very deep concepts of that interaction between God and our universe. Does that help?
A little bit. What do you mean by structure?
The same way we ascribe God as, again, using attributes that are there just to describe and not really define what God is. It says that God got angry, or that God stretched out his hand and showed compassion. What does that mean? which aspect of God's relationship to the world does that mode or that modality function in? There's a different modality. You know, we mentioned that there's two classic names for Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, right? The ineffable name of Hashem. And for example, Elohim. They both are references to God, but they're expressing our understanding of different modes. They're not different modes. We already described God as indivisible, and everything comes from one source. But when God is interacting in one capacity, we view it one way. And when he interacts from a different standpoint, we as human beings see it in a different modality. What Kabbalah does is to describe each one of those modalities and tries to build how they interact and what the levels within them.
Within each other.
How they're interrelated and the depth within each one of them.
Okay. Thank you, Ish.
It's not a simple concept. You know, no. I some people on this class, actually, I taught, quote unquote, whatever that means. I taught a Kabbalah class. I think, Susan, what was it? 4 years, 5 years, 6, 7 years, maybe 7 years. I'm not an expert in any way, but it's not a simple concept that's learned on one foot.
Right.
It's really not. What its objective is, and that's really what I think your question is. The objective is to peek into that black box. You know, every airplane and every has a black box that's supposed to be recording all the different, how all the instruments are interacting with each other and giving vital data. If I were to open up the black box and try to read it, it would be gibberish to me. It doesn't make any sense to me because I don't know what it is it's telling me. Studying Kabbalah means you're opening up the black box and understanding what this piece of data is shedding light on, how this instrument interacted with this, which caused my understanding about that.
Yeah.
It's trying to open up that black box.
Good. I like that. Thank you.
All right. I've held you hostage long enough.
Thanks, all right. See you later.
All right. Have a great night, everyone. We'll hopefully start Principle 4 tomorrow night. God willing.
Good night, Rabbi T.
Good night.
Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Good night, everyone.
Good night, everyone.
Thanks, Rabbi.